We continue this morning in our study of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 20. Paul has been in Ephesus now for about 3 years, and he's about to leave the city of Ephesus to continue on his missionary journey that he had begun long ago from Antioch of Syria. Paul has traveled a lot of miles up till this point, and he's going to continue to be a traveler for many years to come after this event. There will be difficulties along the way. There will be periods of time when he will be imprisoned. There will be times when he will be beaten nearly to death because of his commitment to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There'll be times when he'll be at sea and the ship will be sinking and he'll be left in the deep for 3 days and three nights. Oftentimes that was the case for him. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that was part of what he had to endure. There were many other things that he had to endure as well during these times away from the church that he began from in this missionary journey, now his third missionary journey. And as he leaves the city of Ephesus, he's going to travel further west and then circle around and come back ultimately to Antioch in Syria. He'll have traveled by now a total of somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 miles by land and sea. But here in chapter 20, before he leaves this city, he's going to be telling some people some things that we all will benefit from as well. And not only before he leaves the city, but after he leaves, he'll come back to a territory nearby the city of Ephesus, and give many more details about some things that they needed to know. Certain of the elders will get together with him. That's what chapter 20 is really all about. The ministry of Paul, in a very pastoral sense, his heart is being poured out in his last moments of time that he spends with some very dear friends and very helpful people who have been with him and will continue to be with him as he journeys. So verse 1 of chapter 20 begins with, after the uproar had ceased, and that's a reference to the nearly major riot that had taken place in the temple, in the theater at Ephesus, where people had gathered together from all over the city because of what was going on through the teaching of Paul's ministry. It had been silenced by the chief of the city, a clerk appointed by Rome. He was able to finally disperse the crowd. And after the uproar, Luke writes, had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, it doesn't give any details here about what he had to share with them before he departed. But it does imply that he did speak to them and he gave them some instruction. And embracing them, he then now moves onward to the next phase of his journey in this third missionary experience that he is now continuing. And he's on his way back to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Those were the Macedonian cities that he had established churches in. He's also going to go to Achaia, which is in the southern part of that which is now known as Greece, where the city of Corinth was and is, the city of Athens. And he's going to go there as well. He's going to visit all of those churches that he had established during his second missionary journey. He's going back there. And we're told by Paul later in his letters that he has written some of the reason, primarily the reason, for him to go back to Macedonia and Achaia was to collect an offering that he would bring to Jerusalem. So his intent is to go through Macedonia and Achaia and then come back down to Jerusalem to deliver a gift from all of the Gentile churches that he has been ministering to And there is a great deal of importance to Paul to get that money to the Jews in Jerusalem who are worshiping Christ because they were going through such a difficult time. It's not the first time that he has made a collection for the Jews that were followers of Christ in Jerusalem. He had already done that after his first missionary journey, you'll recall. But here Paul is setting out to go to Macedonia. And in verse 2 it tells us, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he goes up to Macedonia. He's ministered to the people in Philippi and to the people in Thessalonica and Berea in that region of Macedonia. And then he's now traveled the rest of the way southward to Corinth, referred to here as Greece. Greece and Achaia were used interchangeably as the same region at that time. And he stayed there 3 months. It's interesting to note that also during that three-month period of time, he wrote at least two letters that we are aware of. The first is the church at Galatia, which is a region, not a town. He wrote the Galatian letter that we have in our Bible while he was there at Corinth during this third missionary journey. But equally, and perhaps even more importantly, he wrote another letter that he had sent at that time in the winter months of that year, that the last of that 3 months period of time that he was in Corinth. He wrote the letter to Rome. The book of Romans was written while he was at Corinth during this third missionary journey. It was sent by a woman, I believe her name was Phoebe, and she was from Cenchrea, which is a city very nearby Corinth. And Paul apparently had found out that she was on her way to Rome, and he used her to deliver that letter. And we're told that in the letter of the book of Romans. But this is an important time for Paul to take the time that he has been ministering to churches already that he wanted to send the letter to, and also to send a letter off to Rome, which was a church that he had not yet been present at. He had never been to Rome. So that's also the reason why Paul took the time to move in that direction, so he could get some of those things done that he knew that he wanted to accomplish. We also found out in Paul's writings that he actually traveled back and forth between Macedonia and Achaia at least twice. But now he's in Achaia, he's there for 3 months, he's written those two letters, and now he's about ready to move on from there. And it tells us in verse 4 that there were those of the disciples who were faithful to him, they were with him in the journey. It says in verse 4, and Sopater of Berea, now remember Berea is in Macedonia, accompanied him to Asia, which is where Ephesus is. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, another city again we just mentioned from Achaia, from Macedonia, and Gaius of Derbe. And Derbe was in the Galatian region. So men from various regions have joined Paul in this missionary journey. People from Asia, people from Galatia, people from Macedonia are with Paul, and they're with him on this great journey that he is embarking upon. And many of them are traveling for one purpose only, to carry the money that comes from their particular churches with them, with Paul, back to Jerusalem. So he's using these men not only as companions, but as accountability people. And again, that's another pastoral trait that Paul demonstrates that is so very important for all of us to recognize. He was wanting to make sure that he didn't micromanage the church. He wanted to allow others to be involved in the ministry. And he did not want any accusations to come against him if he were the one to have taken the money by himself. He could have been accused by whoever wanted to that he was taking the money for himself, and he could not prove otherwise. So Paul is very wise in his choosing men to join with him in this task. He goes on to say that not only those, but Timothy as well. Now Timothy has joined him. We knew that last time we saw Timothy. He had been in Ephesus, but he was sent by Paul to Achaia. And now when Paul has arrived in Achaia and he is rejoined with Timothy, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia are also joining with him in this endeavor. So he's got a large group of men who are with him during this time. It tells us in verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So they took ship from Corinth and they sailed across the Aegean or the Adriatic Sea to Troas on the western shore of the territory of Asia Minor. These men going ahead waited for us there at Troas. Notice that Luke is saying in verse 5, they waited for us. That implies that now Luke is also with Paul in this part of the third missionary journey. He had been left behind by Paul, we presume, at Philippi. But Paul has picked up Luke to come along with him, and he has joined Paul in this missionary endeavor as he completes the journey. Verse 6 says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Paul and Luke and perhaps others are in Philippi. They're celebrating unleavened bread, which is a feast that occurs in the spring during the time of the Passover. And after that, they took sail and crossed from Philippi all the way across the sea to Troas to join up with the other men who had already arrived there. Take note of the fact that it took them 5 days to get from one side of the sea to the other. If you recall, when Paul on a second missionary journey went from that city of Troas to Philippi, it only took them 2 days. So the wind was not as favorable to them as on this occasion as it was at the other time when they crossed in the other direction. It took them more than twice as long to get there. Whether or not there were difficulties, whether or not there were issues with the ship that they were in, we're not told. But it took a fairly long time. But they did arrive at Troas, and it says in verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So again, that was in the spring of the year. Reasonably good weather in the spring for sea travel. But they stayed at Troas for 7 days. Paul had a purpose. He wanted to make sure that they had an opportunity to minister to the church that had been built in the city of Troas. And it tells us that now in verse 7, this is what he did while he was there. It tells us on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The first day of the week, Sunday, is the day that they would typically, in that Christian church at Troas, come together to worship the Lord. We call it the Lord's Day. John, the disciple, called it the Lord's Day. It is a day we choose to worship here. Today is the first day of the week. You all know that. It's Sunday. Isn't today the only day to worship the Lord? The answer to that question is no, not really, not right at all. It's every day that you should worship the Lord. Paul tells us very specifically, let no one convince you that you need to worship on a particular day. You worship the Lord every day. That is an obligation to the people of God. We are God worshipers, and we do that on a daily basis. We pick a day to worship Him collectively in a place like this, and that's exactly what they did in the early church. They met on the first day of the week. There are those who would try to convince you that that's not the way that you should worship God, that you should worship the Lord on the Sabbath. And there are two errors involved in that confrontational aspect of those who would argue that point. First of all, those who say you have to work on or worship the Lord on the Sabbath are really confused about God's having established what the Sabbath is for. It's a day of rest, but it is a day that is a covenantal date set aside by God for the people of Israel. Read Exodus chapter 19, and you'll see that very clearly. God established the day that we call the Sabbath as a covenant sign for the people of Israel, not the church. God made many different covenants with God's people over the years, beginning with Noah. He made a covenant with Noah, and there was a sign of that covenant. Remember what the sign was? The rainbow. That was a sign of the covenant that he had made with Moses. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said that through Abraham, that the whole world would be blessed and that he would have a son, and through that son would be the one who would come as the Messiah. God made a covenant with Abraham regarding that first son, which is Isaac, and he had a sign that he established to confirm that covenant. And that sign of that covenant was circumcision. Just like those, he also made this covenant with Israel, which is a Sabbath day covenant. And the sign for that covenant is, of course, the Sabbath. Actually, the covenant was the law, the complete law. The whole law was given to him, to the nation of Israel. And the sign of that covenant of the law for the people of Israel was the Sabbath. So don't let anybody convince you or try to convince you that you're wrong if you worship the Lord on Sunday. You're right if you worship the Lord on Sunday. You're right if you worship the Lord on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Monday, on Friday, on Saturday. You can do that too, but don't insist that that's the only day that you can worship the Lord. It's not biblical. These people were meeting together on the first day of the week. There are other places in the scriptures that talk about the church meeting on the first day of the week. There's no question that that is what the first century church began to do. And they continued to do that. The second part of the error that I mentioned is the fact that there are some who say Sunday is now the Lord's Sabbath. That's not true either. The Sabbath is still Saturday. Don't confuse the two. Sunday is the Lord's day. It's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. The day of Pentecost was on Sunday. The day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church was a first day of the week. But we don't call it Sabbath. Sabbath is Sabbath, seventh day. So having fully discussed this with you, take a look also that Paul was wanting to proclaim this message to the church at Troas. And apparently, it might be likely that they didn't start the church service in the morning, because a lot of the slaves in that region had to work. And it probably wasn't until later in the afternoon or even evening that all of those could gather together for this gathering on the first day of the week. So I conclude from that speculative statement that the church service probably began sometime around 4 to 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening. But it does tell us that Paul preached a really, really long time. He was preaching until midnight. Now, in that climate, it's rather warm. And since it's evening and night, they had to light candles to illumine the room in which they were all gathered. It must have been a large gathering. And it must have been very crowded and very hot and very uncomfortable for people, even though it was in the evening hours where there would be an evening breeze. Because of the candles lighting the room, because of the closeness of the people, you know how warm it does get when you've got a large crowd together and everybody is getting very, very uncomfortably warm because of the extra heat that's emanating from everybody around. Well, that must have been the case with this particular setting. But there's one individual who thought he had a really smart idea as to how to overcome this overwhelming heat that everybody was experiencing. And that's what we're going to see here next. It tells us in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He got a little bit too comfortable. He was sitting in the window to get some fresh air. But he had probably worked all day. Hard labor, tired. Paul is going on and on and on. And you know what it's like to listen to one person speaking over an hour, let alone 2, 3, 4, or even 5 hours. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine listening to a pastor teach for that long? Would you sit around? Or would you kind of excuse yourself and say, I've got to go home because my roast is in the oven? You know, that's, I don't want to be overbearing in terms of how long I share with the Word of God. I'd love to share the Word of God for 4 or 5 hours. I don't know if I could, but I'd love to try. Are you willing to listen? Probably not. But that's okay. And it's okay if you fall asleep here. At least you're not in a window on the third floor. That's how Eutychus made a ludicrous error. He fell from the third floor. He fell asleep. By the way, I never notice. I can't tell from here who's awake or who's not. You know, it's up to you. If you are wanting to take a nap during the service, that's fine. Yeah. Yeah, see? I told you. All right, I got your number. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. We're talking stone cold dead. He had fallen from the third floor. He didn't wake up right away. I'm sure he was dead. Luke tells us that he was dead. Luke is a physician. Luke was there. Luke would know. Yep, he's gone. Take a look at verse 10. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. That's a miracle. He laid over the dead body of this young man named Eutychus, and his soul returned to his body. In the original Greek language, the word for life is psuche, and it is the word for soul, and it does mean his soul came back in his body. When you die, your soul leaves your body, and your body is empty, basically, of existence as we know it. That's what happens at death. There is a separation from the body that the soul departs. We're told in the Word of God that when we die as believers, our souls go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Our bodies go into the grave. It's our bodies that, in the terms of the New Testament language, our bodies sleep, but our soul is with the Lord, and our soul does not sleep. Our soul is very much aware of all of our surroundings in that wonderful, glorious place. That young man died. His soul went to be with the rest of the saints who were then in heaven with Jesus. I don't know if you'd really be very excited about having to come back, but he did. Just like Dorcas. Remember the story of Dorcas? Luke told us about this wonderful woman who had been so much appreciated by the people in her community. She died. Peter came up at their request. They showed him all that Dorcas had done. And they had laid her in an upper room, and Peter went there by himself, and he prayed. And that woman was revived. She came alive also. Her soul returned. In the Old Testament, we have a few accounts of miracles such as this. Elijah was one such miracle where he had witnessed to a widow who had a son, a woman who had a son, and her son died. And he was living at her home during that time because she let him stay with her during his time in her community. He laid over that young boy, just like Paul here has laid over this young man, and that young boy had the same experience. His soul returned to his body. It's a miracle. God performed it. God allowed it. And it brought great joy to the people of Troas. Can you imagine how wonderful that must have been? They had already begun to wail, as they typically do in the Eastern cultures, over the death of this young man. And if you are familiar with that wailing, it's referred to often in the scriptures. It is a very shrill sound that the ladies will usually cry out to God because of their sorrow, their mourning for this loss. Paul says, don't trouble yourselves. Stop wailing. His life is in him. His soul is in him. And this verse 11 says, now when he had come up, Paul, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, then he departed. So not only did he preach until midnight, but after that event with Eutychus, there was much more to talk about. And Paul spoke throughout that whole night into the early morning hours until daybreak. Are you ready for that, people? I don't hear anybody say amen. But he did so because he loved to proclaim the gospel truth. Friends, I love to proclaim the gospel truth. It's my great privilege to do so. I have such a wonderful experience studying the Word of God, preparing every message that He gives me to preach, and I deliver it with, I hope to think, that you all would appreciate. And if you don't, go to sleep. After daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Can you imagine the scene? It must have been marvelous. But his time in Troas now has come to an end. He's ready now to continue on his journey, to complete that third missionary journey, to get back to Jerusalem. But before he goes to Jerusalem, we find in the remainder of this chapter some very interesting facts about the Apostle Paul's heart for the people. Verse 13 says, then he went ahead to the ship, and he sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. And so it tells us that they, the other disciples, went by ship from Troas to this other community in Asia. There's a promontory that extends out into the sea from where Troas is, and a ship would have to go a very long distance around that promontory down after having traveled westward, then back eastward to the city of Assos. It would take them probably a good part of a day. It tells us, though, that instead of going with them on board that ship, they intended to take Paul on board, it tells us in verse 13, for so he had given them orders, but intending himself to go on foot. So Paul traveled that distance, some 20 plus miles from Troas by land on foot down to the city of Assos, and he would meet them there. And so that's probably a time for Paul to have maybe meditated for a while on the things that had been happening. Time for Paul to get his thoughts together on preparing himself for what lay ahead. He had been told, perhaps by the Holy Spirit directly, but certainly by other prophets who had maybe mentioned, and we will see another one of those instances where a prophet speaks about this, that he was going to experience a great deal of trouble in Jerusalem. He was prepared for that. And I think that that journey by foot alone helped him to get his thoughts together to make sure that he was prepared to endure whatever it was that was going to come before him and upon him. And he was ready. He was very, very committed to this one thing. I'm going to work as long as God will let me work. I'm going to stay on this position as a missionary to the people of God, the apostle to the Gentiles, as long as God will allow me to do so. But I know my time is coming to an end, and I don't know when that's going to be, and I know that there's trouble ahead. So I want to be prepared for that. I want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for that. I want to be able to continue the work that God has called me to do, as long as He will have me to do so. I believe that was in Paul's heart. And that's the heart of a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's been my heart. It continues to be so. But Paul is on his way now on foot. And it says in verse 14, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and then we came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day we came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul has a journey plan. He has a time constraint. So he knows, passing through all of these various communities on the way to Jerusalem, he could have gone up the river to the city of Ephesus to spend more time with them. But he did not want to take the time, knowing that if he had gone there, he would be pressured by the people to stay there longer than he wanted to stay. So instead of doing that, he bypassed that extra step to Ephesus and went down to this other community in Miletus instead. But he wants to tell the people through the leadership in Ephesus some things that they need to know. And so he sends word to Ephesus while he's in Miletus, come down, you elders of the church at Ephesus. I want to talk to you here in Miletus before I continue my journey. That was a better part of the plan that Paul decided to establish, the time that it would take for them to travel by foot to Ephesus and then come back was well worth that extra time to Paul, but he couldn't spare any more time than that. So the elders do come down. It tells us in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. The first thing that Paul tells about himself is something that every pastor should be able to say. I did you no harm. I didn't take advantage of you. I didn't treat you badly. I treated you with respect. I did not try to take anything from you that I should not have taken. Paul was reminding them, this is how I lived. And friends, if you are in a place where you are involved in any kind of ministry, you need to be an example to others. Whether it's in a home Bible study, or whether it's in a work experience, or in your neighborhood, you need to be an example. Paul had set that example, and the people at Ephesus knew it well. And that's what Paul is now here reminding them of. I always did these things among you that set a proper example of a man who has been called by God to proclaim the Word of God, the gospel message. Verse 19 says, he was serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Paul says, even in spite of all the adversarial things that happened, even in spite of all the opposition that he had to face, even in spite of all the dangers that he had to endure, he said, I was humble because I was being used by God. And it wasn't anything about me that made me any better than anybody else. Oh, that's another great pastoral gift and character that we all need to have as leaders. Humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Did we not sing that today? Does it have any meaning to any of us? It should. It must. Because that's how we should live. And the example that we set in the public eye needs to be set also in our homes as well. We need to be exactly as we are in the public as we are in private, and vice versa. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Paul had a humility. It tells us even that he shed tears during those very difficult times, knowing that as difficult as it was, he needed to press on to the high mark of the call of God. Serving in all humility, again in verse 19, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. They were enemies. And friends, you may not have a lot of enemies, but you have an enemy, and he will try to keep you from doing what you know you should be doing for the Lord. Paul knew it all too well. So should we all. Verse 20 says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key to successful ministry. You talk about these two things and you are on solid ground biblically. You talk about the need for repentance because everyone in the world needs to repent of their sins in order to come to salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. Repentance must be at least mentioned and accepted and believed and acknowledged by the unbeliever. And once that repentance does take place, it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and that needs not to be repented of, the Bible tells us. And in that repentance, then can come faith toward God for salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. He says in verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." See, Paul knew these are going to be very difficult times. Paul is willing to face those challenges. Paul is willing to go in spite of what he knows is going to take place. How many of us would be willing to do so? I pray that I would be willing. I pray that I would be enabled by the Spirit of God to do so. That is the only way that he could have accomplished any of these things, because he let the Holy Spirit of God fill him. We pray for that filling of the Holy Spirit for all believers. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the grace, the power, the ability that we cannot manage in our own strength to go forward with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can proclaim until we take our last breath that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That was Paul's desire, no matter what would happen. And he knew things are going to be taking place. He explains that here. Tribulations, chains, things that are very, very troubling physically await him. But he pressed on. Paul said in one of his letters, "I suppose that the suffering of this life is nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in that day." That was Paul's blessed hope. That's what kept him alive. That's what kept him going for Christ. The end result was glory. He knew it well. He expected it. So should we. And then so in verse 24 he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul knows that as far as he's concerned, he's moving on to the end of his journey. He doesn't expect to get to see them again. Now later on, in the reading of the letters of Paul, we find that he does get together with the Ephesians. However, he wasn't sure that that was going to happen now. So he's preparing them for that which he believed was the end result of this journey. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's willing to die, and expecting that he will die, either there or in Rome. Probably, I believe, more likely, he expected that he would die in Rome. Because the Lord had told Paul, "You are going to go to Rome," and he wasn't heading toward Rome at that time. He was heading in the opposite direction to Jerusalem. So we know that Paul has all of this in his mind, that he's thinking about these things, and yet in spite of all of that trouble that lay ahead, he wants to assure these people that he is meeting with that it's okay. It'll be all right. You need to continue the work that you've already begun, because there's more work to be done. And I'm not going to be around to help you. Every good pastor should have that perspective. I'm not going to be here forever, my friends. I'm not going to be here when God says it's time for me to leave. None of us can know that. I could just drop dead right now and you would have to find yourself another pastor. And by the way, speaking of that, yesterday at our board meeting, the board laid hands on Pastor Matt Harvey. As a licensed pastor of Safe Harbor Church, he now could become the pastor of this church. I'm not going to let him. Not yet. But there may come a time when that will take place. I just want you to know that I believe, the elders believe, that the Lord has put a call on this man's life. And he's accepted that call. And it's time for us to move in that direction. However long that may take, it's good likelihood. Because you all know, I don't have another 20 years. He might. So I'm just planning ahead. It could be 10. I don't think it'll be 15. It might be. But there's a time when I will have to say, okay, Lord, my time has now come. If you're still here, stay here. Don't follow men. Follow Christ. Paul left this legacy. A pastor's heart is being presented here. Verse 25 says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's been my goal. We've been through the Bible perhaps 3 times in my time here as a pastor. I remember Chuck Smith saying one time that he had been through the Bible 10 times during his ministry at Costa Mesa. Teaching the whole counsel of God means teaching all of God's Word. In Paul's day, the New Testament hadn't been written. Paul referred to all of the Scripture of the Old Testament Scriptures that he had available to him at that time. But he also spoke as well, I believe, of the teaching that he had received directly from Jesus Christ, and the teaching of the other apostles that had already been spreading throughout the lands. That was the whole counsel of God. As far as Paul was concerned, it was necessary that the whole counsel of God be proclaimed. That's why we do the verse-by-verse kind of study that we do. That's why we encourage people to get into the Word and know the Word well. Line by line, precept by precept, examine yourselves. If that is not your desire to study God's Word, to show yourself approved unto God, then there is something that needs to be corrected in your life. Therefore, he says in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul was well aware of what lay ahead. Challenges for these elders. Challenges for this church here today. What lies ahead is that the enemy is going to do his best to destroy. But the words of Jesus ring in my heart, and I hope it does so in yours as well. That Jesus himself is the one who establishes his church. And he says, very, very certainly, matter-of-factly, without doubt, verily, verily, I say to you, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. But many in the church have slipped away. Many in the church have drifted. Many in the church have followed after false doctrine. And they're drifting and they're being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And there is much that is happening in the world around us today that is in fulfillment of what Paul has told us here. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. That happened then in the first century. It's happening now in the 21st century. It has always been the case. But don't despair. The Lord's church is here and will continue to be functioning in this world until he calls us home. That day is coming. But until then, there's work to be done. We need to redeem the time. It's precious time for all of us. Therefore, he says in verse 31, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That again is the heart of the pastor, commitment to the cause, no matter what the price, with tears. It was difficult for them. This is the second time he mentions the fact that he shed tears in the presentation of the gospel to the people at Ephesus. In verse 32 he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Another wonderful thing to see about the Apostle Paul we mentioned earlier. He sought no benefit financially from the church that he served. Verse 34 says, yes, you know yourselves that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those who were with me. So not only did he work for himself to sustain himself, he did it for others as well. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's no place in the Word of God where those words are attributed to Jesus, except here. Apparently, Paul received those words from the Lord Jesus, directly from Jesus' lips to himself. And he reminds us, this is what Jesus apparently told Paul. This is what Jesus said, that it's better to give than to receive. Simple truth. Jesus said something very similar to that when he said, laid not your treasures up where moth and dust can corrupt. Lay up your treasures in heaven where it cannot be taken. It cannot be stolen. Blessed if you give. Much more so than... And receiving is good. Receiving is a blessing, isn't it? It's wonderful to be able to receive blessings from others. But it's so far better to give a blessing to others. And God gives much more in return when we do so. Paul recognized that fact, and he's encouraging those he's leaving behind to do the same. Finally, he says in verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Paul was a man of prayer. He was faithful to seeking the will of God. And his example, again, by being willing to publicly pray with those who were following after him, speaks volumes to me about that which is helpful if a man of God is to inspire others to do the same. And then in verse 37, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Onward from Miletus toward whatever it is that God has in store for him. Paul arrived in Jerusalem. The remainder of the book of Acts is going to tell us the story of that ending of that journey and then what took place afterward until he finally reached the city of Rome. The book of Acts ends while Paul is in Rome. But it's not the end of Paul's journeys. We're told extra-biblically, and in Paul's writings implied, that Paul went on another missionary journey that many believe took him as far as Spain. And in that particular journey, he was rearrested at Rome and stood before Nero by himself because nobody was with him except for Luke. And it was then that Paul was beheaded. His ministry had come to an end. Before that time, Paul wrote two letters to a dear friend who had traveled with him for so many miles. The man's name is Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are very, very important letters in the Word of God. I'd like you to take a look with me at the 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, for what Paul tells his dear friend and us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's in Rome this second time. He's waiting for the final verdict. He knows it's going to come. He knows the verdict is going to be death. He couldn't be crucified because he was a Roman citizen. Beheading of a Roman citizen was allowed if the crime was justified. Nero will make sure that that's exactly what he is going to be given for a verdict. Paul knew it. And then in verse 7, he says, I fought the good fight. Oh, I should say, every step of the way, it was a battle, but he fought. He fought hard. And he won. Don't you want to be like Paul? I do. Not only that, he says, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. All of those struggles, all of those times of discouragement, all of those times of difficulty that he had to go through, all of those very, very bitter moments in his life, as well as the good times, Paul embraced them and he kept the faith. He finished the race. Paul tells us that we are to run so as to finish. We are to buffet our bodies like he did, to submit it into subjection. We are to declare ourselves to be free from sin, free from the flesh. The only way that we can do that is by reckoning ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. For to die is gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Paul recognized that fact. I've kept the faith. I've run the race. I've done everything that I'm supposed to have been doing throughout this time that I've lived on this earth as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm ready to go home to be with my Savior. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, talking about the day of redemption, and not to me only, but listen, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's you and me. A crown of righteousness. Why? Because it is assumed that we too will run the race so as to win. My friends, let us endure to the end. Whatever comes our way, knowing that we can do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the reward is rich, rich. Rich reward indeed. The words of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. May it be so for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.